go ahead and get started. We've been studying through the book of Romans, and we have worked our way through the first 11 chapters, which means we've worked through the heavily theological section of Romans. Now we get to the hard part, and that is actually living it out. And we thought it was hard trying to understand it, but actually living it out is much harder than just getting your mind around it. So here we are in Romans chapter 12. And let's go ahead and... Sorry, I want to open this prayer. Our Father, we thank you for giving us this time together. We ask that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive your word. I ask that you would guard my tongue and guide me as I speak, that it would be clear and honoring to you and helpful to your people. Send your Holy Spirit to do a work that no amount of talking and studying can ever do. Make us more like Jesus, because we make understood and received and bow to your word today. So, amen. Okay, I wanted to start off by making up a little chart here to kind of help you understand the way we can think of things that we do and who we are. And the way I'm going to break this up is we can think of everything that we do in terms of the outward action, what we do with our bodies, and the motive, that is, what made us do it. What was on the inside that made us do that? And we can think of every action that we do as being good or bad. Okay? So there are good actions, and there are bad actions. And then, of course, there are also good motives and bad motives, aren't there? We can do things for good reasons, and we can do things for bad reasons. Okay? So what that means is we can divide actions and motives up into good and bad, like this. Now, where do we want to be? We want to be right here, don't we? Okay? Now, let me just give you an example. Let's say that you cleaned your desk up, and you made it spotlessly clean, and the reason why was because you really wanted your mom to notice how clean your desk was compared to your brother, so that she would fuss at him. Now, is that good or bad? Okay, it's a good action, isn't it? It's good to clean your desk, but it's a bad motive just to get your brother into trouble. Okay, so that would be right here. But you want to be right here. You want to do everything for good motives as well as for the outward action itself, be good. Well, Paul gives us, let me just say this, that God is concerned about both of these because he certainly sees our actions. He judges our actions, but he also sees our hearts. It's just as easy for God to see our hearts as it is for him to see our outward actions. It's just as clear to God that we had a bad motive in what we did when we cleaned the desk as it is for him to see that the desk is clean. Okay? So God looks on the inside and the outside, and that's why motives are just as important as actions. Okay, so Paul would have us to live the Christian life, not just so that it looks good on the outside, but so that it's pleasing to God on the inside as well, so that we're right here. So let's begin by looking at the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. And let me just read those to you, and we'll go on from there. Verses 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So if you notice at the very first part of that thing, or that section, starts with, "Therefore I urge you." Okay? Now I want to stop, and if you get your paper in front of you, there's a memory verse at the top. I'd like for us all to say that together, and then we'll begin studying. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. Okay. So, notice that he says, therefore. Now, if I walked up to you and I just said, therefore, I think you should do such and such. You'd go, huh? Did I miss the first part of that conversation or what? When you hear somebody say, therefore, you expect that they said something before that was important and now they're drawing a conclusion that makes what you just said relate back to something previously. So we know that Paul's doing the same thing. Therefore, he's drawing a conclusion here and saying, everything that I've said up to now is extremely important in understanding what I'm about to tell you. Okay, well, what has he said before? Well, he's been talking about God's plan of salvation. How he came to helpless, wicked people who were justly under God's wrath and has given us Christ, has broken into our depravity, changed us from the inside out, given us hearts to exercise faith in Christ, and he has given us his righteousness and taken away our guilt and done this all in according to his own sovereign will. And so this is the kind of thing that Paul has in mind as he says, therefore. He says, therefore, because he has laid out for us the mercies of God. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. That's what he wants us to think about when he gives us some instructions. So what he's concerned is, it's not just, okay, here are 12 things to go out and do. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's saying, it is very important, not just that you do certain things the right way, but that you do them for the right reasons. That is, in view of God's mercies. Okay? Very important. That is absolutely essential to sincere obedience from a Christian perspective. Is that we do it for the right reasons. We do it because of the mercies of God. Okay, so let me ask you this, just to make sure we understand, especially for you children. What is mercy? Masha?
Mercy is like when you, when you did something bad, and the person gives you mercy, and then they give you a little bit of slack.
That's right. Okay. When Jonathan was really little, every once in a while, we would spank him if he did something wrong, and of course, we still think he does something wrong. But never does anything wrong anymore, right? But when he was little, we would spank him. Every once in a while, we would say, Jonathan, this time I'm going to give you mercy. I'm not going to thank you. You deserve it, but I'm not going to thank you. And my mom always thought it was very entertaining whenever he would do something wrong and we would be about to thank him. He'd say, Daddy, please give me mercy. Mercy. And he was begging for mercy. We don't use that language quite as much anymore. Maybe we should. So that's what mercy is. And mercy, of course, has been laid out in all the previous chapters and kind of culminates with this plan that God has of how he's provoking the Jews to jealousy, showing the Gentiles mercy, and then provoking the Jews to jealousy so that he will show mercy to them as well. And that mind-boggling plan should move our hearts. Okay. So, let me ask you this. How is it that God's mercy affects the way we live, or should affect how we live? Masha?
God's mercy could affect knowing that He loves us and that He won't punish us every time, even though we've offended.
That's right. There you go. Anybody else? Should that affect our outlook as we move out with action?
Mm-hmm. Martin, I think it's God is in a pitiful condition, inability to change it. He gives grace to us to change our position. He's taken all the wrath and punishment that we deserve. So we no longer have that, but obviously there should be gratitude in our hearts for that mercy and a desire and a willingness to live for His glory and to extend His mercy and His grace to us all.
And that's a lot to unpack, isn't it? To think of all those things. God, being free from condemnation. Sydney stayed with us for a few days, and we watched the Dangerous Journey video, which has this man with a burden on his back. And so she's been talking about the burden on the man's back, haven't you? And that doesn't look very good, does it? Nobody wants a big old burden on their back like that. Do you really? Well, that's it. So, and that's bad, isn't it, to have a burden like that on your back? But we all carry that burden apart from Christ, and so to have that burden with you, to be free from the condemnation of our sins, is such a freeing thing. And we're free from trying to earn God's favor. Once we realize that we're under God's mercy, we know that we're not ever going to earn it. It just blows out the whole idea of that I'm going to somehow obligate God to do something for me. It's never going to be that way. But we're filled with thanksgiving and a sense that we're never going to be able to repay God. Everything that we have now is God's. He's paid the debt, therefore we belong to Him. You know, and anytime someone does something for us, it gives us this sense that we ought to do something back to them. But of course, we know that we're so far in the hole with God, we're not even going to begin to pay back God. It's ridiculous to think about it. We should explode that notion. And yet, at the same time, we realize that because God has paid this debt, we're His. We're at His disposal. We belong to Him. And so everything that we have, everything that we think, everything that we do should be God's. We also, I think, need to recognize that we are walking forward in God's mercy, and therefore, as I walk and I walk imperfectly before God, I know that I will continue to receive His mercy, and even in my feeble effort to obey, God will be pleased. One of the things that a parent always struggles with is how to view the results when you say to your child, go clean your room, and they say, it's clean. And you walk in there, and what you see is not your definition of clean. And yet, they did something, so you can be pleased that there was a heart of obedience there. And yet, they don't have the same vision and standards that you have about what clean means. And so, God is the same with us. And yet He covers all those imperfections with His mercy so that we can go forward realizing that, yes, I, by the grace of God, I can please Him even in my halting and perfect obedience. And then, of course, we also have learned in the first part of Romans that it's only by the work of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be able to make any progress at all in the Christian life. And it's the Holy Spirit who can and does give us the strength to be like Christ. And so that delivers us from this pride and a works mentality and that sort of thing. Now, if I had time, I would have gone and raided the boys' bedroom and brought this big lump of clay, but I never did get around it. So you can just imagine squeezing a lump of clay here. And you notice it says, do not be conformed to this world. What happens when you squeeze clay? Yeah, right. You can squeeze it, and you keep squeezing in a certain way, and it begins to bend and mold to whatever you're squeezing, doesn't it? In fact, you can make some pretty interesting things with it. We've got a little Christmas tree
thing that Jonathan made when he was 4 years old that we put out every year. Every year a little bit more of it falls apart, falls off of us, but we keep gluing it back together. But you can make some things, and the reason is what you're doing is you're applying external pressure to squeeze into whatever shape you want. Well, the world's trying to do the same thing to us. It applies this external pressure to us. It doesn't change us, it just makes us the shape that it wants us to be. Okay? And God has said through the Apostle Paul that we're not to be conformed. We're not to give in to that pressure or that shaping influence. There's no interchange that takes place that way. But, look at verse 2. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Marshall, when y'all went over to Pine Mountain, did you get to go to the Day Butterfly Center? Have you been over there? Haven't been there yet?
I've been once.
Not this time. Okay. When you go over there to the Butterfly Center, you'll notice that they've got in these little containers, they've got these little cocoons there. And if you, and they're at all different stages. And if you watch, you can sometimes see butterflies coming out of them. And they didn't start off as butterflies. They started off as these little caterpillars. And they didn't look at all like a butterfly when they start off, did they? But they're transformed. In fact, the biologists, what's the term for what happens when you go from a caterpillar to a butterfly?
Metamorphosis.
Well, if you look at the Greek word here, it's interesting. It's metamorpho. Same basic word. And it's the idea that something is changing from the inside out. There's a transformation that takes place. And that's a whole lot different than just squeezing clay, isn't it? I mean, you can squeeze clay all day long, but you're not going to turn that clay into a butterfly, are you? It might look like a butterfly, but it's still clay. It's still made out of clay. But God changes us from the inside out. And that's a whole different process. It's a process we can't do on our own. No matter how hard you get. Wilson right now will sit at the table and every once in a while, just for no particular reason, when he gets excited, he's kind of like that. And we can get him to do that on command just about now. But you know, you could sit there all day long in front of the mirror and go, and that would, no matter how hard you try and how many blood vessels you burst doing that, you're not going to change yourself that way. No matter what kind of pressures you exert, that doesn't work. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that. So the transforming that takes place is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. But notice how it does it by the renewing of your mind. Okay? Now, the renewing of our mind takes place through the truth coming in. So there's an emphasis here on the truth of God being brought out to us through the study of the book of Romans, for instance, or through the preaching of the Word, or through our own personal Bible study. But it doesn't happen apart from the renewing of the mind. God uses the renewing of the mind, changing of our thinking, our thought patterns, so that we see that everything is God's, and we are God's, and we walk and live under His mercy. The next thing that notice is to prove what the will of God is. And I think that, first of all, means discernment because of the truth that we learn as we are renewed in our minds. And also actually living it out. Proving means not just finding it out, but actually living it out, finding out that it is perfect and acceptable and good. That's the kind of thing you find out ultimately only by experience as you live out and you see God working as He's guiding you through life. Okay, so that's kind of in a way, sort of the introduction for this whole thing. That is that God's mercy covers it all. That's why we should do everything that we do. Or it's one reason. It's one of the major motivations that God gives us, and we need to come back to that again and again. We find ourselves just kind of plodding through the Christian life. Well, I'm going to have my devotions because somebody told me this is what good Christians do. Well, there are other higher, more biblical motives. And God is concerned that we do what we do for the right reasons and not just so that it looks good on the outside because He sees the heart. Okay, so let's look at verses 3 through 8 now. And let me see. Don, can you read this? Okay.
Thank you.
3 through 8.
But through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment and God in the light of the evil among yourself. But what compares me then with one body and all the members in my heaven and functional? So we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, if he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who leads, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness.
Okay. All right. I want to ask you a question about this passage. And remember that this whole thing is framed with by the mercies of God or in view of God's mercy. So let me just ask you this. How does God's mercy affect how we think of ourselves? That's the first thing that's referred to in this section. How does God's mercy affect how we think of ourselves? Somebody.
But
that question is not so easy that you're going, oh, it's so obvious, I don't want
to
answer
it. It calls us to be humble, or like it says in the first, I forget what verse it was. It was to not think highly of ourselves than we ought to think, because, I mean, really, what do we have to think about anyway besides what God's given us? So, I guess it calls us to think in light of God's mercy, expressed his pride.
Mm-hmm. So. Okay. Once we realize that we have nothing, no claim in and of ourselves, then that provides the foundation for then beginning to think of ourselves rightly, doesn't it?
I think, maybe remember what we just finished in chapter 11.
Right, exactly. And realize that, there but for the grace of God go I. It's not anything about me, any of my smarts or something like that. If there's any difference, it's God. And so that undercuts all of our pride. Another thing, too, is that we may look around and say, well, I don't have the same gifts that somebody else has. But why not? I should have. And we feel sort of resentful that, I wasn't given the same abilities and opportunities that some other people have. But again, if we go back to the fact that everything is purely mercy on God's part, then we realize He certainly has the right to apportion gifts as He sees fit, and He's done that in the church. We don't all have the same gifts. Some of them are more public than others. Some are more difficult to exercise than others, or maybe create more personal hardship in doing that. But He's done it, and He's done it for our good. Another thing, too, if you just kind of step back and look at the whole context of verses 3 through 8, is that His mercy is, in a sense, delivered to us, not individually, but corporately. His mercy doesn't happen to us like as though I just kind of go off on my own, boom, a little packet of mercy drops down to me from heaven in this isolated thing. But it's something that we're all given to work out together in a corporate way. That starts off, we start off then by saying, well, that annoying person that gets on my nerves, that person is put into my life as part of God's mercy to me, as part of the way that God is saving me, making me like Christ. Or that needy person that just seems that they're a bottomless pit, that they have all these emotional needs, and
That needy person is put into my life for to make me more like Christ, and the same for you. But then, of course, there's also the other side of that, and that is that encouraging person, that equipping person, is put into my life to make me more like Christ as well. And how could we make it through the Christian life without encouragers and equippers in our lives? Okay. Then another thing is the positive side of God's distribution of gifts, and that is He has, of course, because of His mercy, due to His mercy, He hasn't left us just, you know, at zero, but He has given us gifts. He's given every one of us gifts. And He's given us some particular gift of grace that we can use with confidence to the glory of God and the good of His people. And so we should move out in that confidence that God will use us in some way to glorify Himself and do good to others. So let me just encourage you in that. God has made us for community. He's not made us to live the Christian life alone. His salvation includes reconciliation in community, so that we live in unity, in harmony with one another, and work through the frictions and the differences and the needs and that sort of thing that come about because of these close relationships. And I think part of the way that we can be a light to the world is by living out this community, because unbelievers don't have the capacity for it, and yet they're hungry for it. And so if they see that genuine sense of community, a principled commitment to one another, to share with one another and bear one another's burdens, I think that can show the power of the gospel right there. Now, let's look at these specific gifts here. It says, since we have gifts let me say one more thing before I go on. That is, that I think it's very important, particularly to the college students, to recognize this interrelatedness and giftedness, because it's easy when you're a college student to kind of be isolated from people that aren't like you, or isolated from people that aren't college students. And we all need one another in the Christian life, and we need people of different ages and different places in life, different life experiences, and so we can all benefit from being around one another in that way. Now, as far as these particular gifts, I'll say that it is very clear here that these are just exemplary gifts. In other words, these are just a set of examples. These are not all the gifts that Scripture mentions, but we can go to other passages that mention other gifts that are not mentioned here. So it's not an exhaustive list of all the gifts. He's just kind of saying, and like this gift, and these are the ways that these particular ones would work out. They're just listed as examples. He's not trying to be exhaustive. So let me just make a few comments about some of these. First of all, prophecy. The gift of prophecy is the first one he mentions. Ephesians 2:20 speaks of the church as having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So prophecy was actually a gift of revelation that was part of the foundation being laid. That was part of what God gave to the church, to lay the foundation of revelation to understand the work of Christ. That foundation has been laid now, and so the work of Christ has been fully explained, the scriptures are complete now, and so the exercise of this office is no longer necessary. That doesn't mean we don't still benefit from the office. We still benefit from the revelation that we receive through the ministry of the apostles and prophets. And yet, the apostles and prophets are no longer necessary because as a continuing exercise of that gift, because we have the full revelation that God wants us to have. But notice that the very first thing mentioned here is the revelation of God. That's of all things that are most important in terms of ministry, that's it. And so that just reminds us that we need to be a word-centered fellowship. That everything we do is centered around the revelation of God and His Word. The second one mentioned there is service. And I think that there are all kinds of ways in which in which service can take place. And service is very closely related to the idea of worship. That it's not service first and foremost to one another, but to God, and as a means of worshiping Him. And there are just some tremendous opportunities to demonstrate God's grace in that. Then we also have mentioned here teaching and exhorting, and those are listed as two different things. Teaching is primarily the impartation of new information. Exhorting is to stir you up by way of motivation, and those are often found together. In a typical sermon, you would find exhortation and teaching, but some are more gifted at one than the other, and we need them both. Then giving, the gift of giving. That doesn't necessarily mean, well, I don't have the gift of giving because I don't have a huge amount of money to give and that kind of thing. Well, God does often enable people with that gift to have the means to give a lot. But you can have that gift without necessarily having a whole lot of money. It's the ability to let go of it, I think, that's more important than the actual amount. And then leading with diligence, that's the key thing there, and I'm learning something about that with this particular group, how much diligence is required in any kind of leading, which I have not been particularly good at in the past, so I'm learning and being stretched in that. And then there's the gift of mercy. And some have said that mercy ministry is helping others to overcome the effects of sin in themselves and the world around them. Sometimes mercy is to show mercy to someone because they're in a bad situation because of their own sin. Okay, someone who's in the gutter because of a drug problem or something like that. Or it could be there's a child in the gutter because their parent was an alcoholic or something like that. And so the effects of sin are all around us. They're within us. We bring our own effects of sin upon ourselves, but there are other effects due to being in just a world that's cursed by sin, and mercy ministry addresses all those things. Now, there are many opportunities for all of these in this group. There are all kinds of opportunities for service. And so, how do we discover our gifts? Do we all take a little test that assesses our personalities and that sort of thing, and then come up at the end and there's a box that's checked that says I have the gift of something or other? Well, I'm not saying that couldn't be helpful and trying to understand yourself and helping that, but I think the best way to assess gifts is to just get out there and minister. And what you'll find is that as you do that, there are certain ways that you will seem to gravitate towards it because of your own heart's desire, because others recognize, hey, this girl's pretty good at this. This guy, he can do this pretty well, so I'm going to keep asking him to do this. And he just seems to be successful in this particular thing. And so actually doing these things is probably the best way to begin to understand how God has gifted us. I also think that we don't necessarily have just one gift, and we don't have them all in the same proportion. And so it's not like we just do one thing as though, okay, if I've got the gift of teaching, therefore I don't have to worry about any service or any giving or anything like that. It doesn't work that way. These are all just Christian duties that we should all be exercising toward each other all the time. And as we do that, we'll find that there's some that we're particularly able to do under God's blessing. And of course, we do all that. We discover these things just by living in view of the mercies of God. Okay, so let's look on at verses 9 through 16. And Ben, would you read verses 9 through 16 for us?
Yes, sir. Love us to the Spirit. Service in the kingdom of good. Be noted for another in brotherly love. Honor another above yourself. That is the life in the deal. Continue your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another, and do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of lower position. Do not be conceited.
Okay. All right, notice that in verse 9, it begins by speaking of love. Loving without hypocrisy. Love to be acceptable to God must be sincere, and that's simply going back to the fact that God sees the heart. And simply, you know, having a smile on your face while you stab somebody in the back is not going to be acceptable to God. It's one of the criticisms that's often leveled against people in the South. We're outwardly very friendly to people, and yet we're just as capable of stabbing somebody in the back while we're smiling at them as anybody else. And we need to watch for that cultural liability. Love is, as we know, the greatest commandment. Love for God, first of all, and for others. And then he goes on to say, abhor what is evil. Y'all know what abhor means? You know what that means, John?
Don't
agree with
it. Don't like it.
Okay. It's even stronger than that. I mean, hate it. Yuck. Can't stand it. One of the things Jay said in his sermon today reminded me of something that he said some time ago in a class I heard him teach that stuck with me, and that is that we get used to sin, don't we? We get so much around us all the time, we just kind of, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And one of the things about God in His holiness that makes Him different from us is He never gets used to it. Not in the least bit. Not in the slightest amount would you ever say, oh, well, you know, it's happened so many times before, I'm just doesn't create the same reaction to me anymore. You know, that's the way we are. But we need to struggle against that. We need to abhor what is evil. We need to hate what is evil and not allow ourselves to just because it happens a lot, that we get used to it. And that's particularly true when it's the stuff, our own sin, because we're never more used to any sin than the ones that we commit. So we need to fight against that idea of letting evil become something that's so commonplace that therefore we just have nothing to do. Notice also that there's in verse 10 a special preference that we should show to one another. There's a general love that we should have for everyone, but there's a special love that we should have for other believers. We should show preference for one another and show that kind of brotherly love. And then in verse 12, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, my first thought is, man, it's just, I'm so tired. I'm so full of so many things I got to do. And I read that and I'm thinking, I got to do more. It sounds on the surface like he's saying, you've got to be busy for the Lord. One of the things that we kind of joked about, but it's true, it's very typical of Baptist churches, is that's what Christianity looks like, is being busy for the Lord. And that's something we've really said very clearly, we don't want to be busy for the Lord. We don't want to just be doing stuff just because doing stuff seems to be what Christians do. And yet, Paul does say here that we need to be diligent, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, and serving the Lord. So how do we deal with this? We don't want to be just busy, and yet we want to be fervent and diligent, don't we? As I see it, if we go back to what we talked about right at the very beginning, that's the key to working through this, and that is, everything should be done in view of God's mercy. Okay? It's not that he's saying do more things. He's saying do whatever you do under this umbrella of the mercy of God. That will suddenly make your priorities seem clearer than they were before. If we do everything we do in view of the mercy of God. So we want our emphasis to be grace as a motivator, not just because if you do these 12 things, you can feel like you're being a good Christian. Check off all the boxes.
But grace is the motivator, knowing that God has shown mercy to us, and therefore I belong to God, and everything that I do has to be ordered because He is my Lord. Okay? And I'm not trying to do it because other people think that's what you ought to do, but because I'm doing it before the Lord. And that's the big difference between just busyness and honoring the Lord with diligence, is that we do it before the Lord and not before others. And part of that, I think, if we do things before the Lord rather than before others, it will deliver us from a lot of busyness that just doesn't matter. Things that other people think are important, but God doesn't necessarily think is important. And it also will deliver us from being hung up about results, because other people measure doing by results. But God sees the heart, and He's pleased with effort made for His glory. He's just as pleased by our effort to go speak to someone about Christ when that person, you know, slams the door in your face, as He is when you go and share Christ with someone and they become a Christian. As far as your part of it is concerned, He is just as honored by your effort regardless of the result. And then, of course, we need to, if we're to prefer others, that means we've got to forget ourselves and not worry so much about our own private agendas. Now, the last thing in this little paragraph in verse 13 is practicing hospitality. I think that is a huge thing, especially for a new church, is practicing hospitality. But, you know, I think what we think of when we hear practicing hospitality means doing lots of big dinners in a spotlessly clean house. That's hospitality. Boy, that sounds tough, doesn't it? Especially for moms and wives. But that's not really what this is about here. I'm not saying it doesn't include some of that, but it's much broader than that. The word for hospitality here is philoxenia. Philo means love, and xenia means foreigners or strangers. Philoxenia means love to strangers. So practicing hospitality simply means showing love to strangers. Showing love to those who are outside of a group. And so that is a much broader thing than simply inviting somebody over for dinner. Okay? It's opening your heart to outsiders, not having such a closed social circle that you can't let someone else in. Opening your home, opening up your possessions, your time. That's actually harder than putting on a big dinner, isn't it? It's harder spiritually because it gets inside your comfort zone. But that's what practicing hospitality is about. Then identifying with one another, verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. I think that by understanding that we are sinners, just like they are, it is much easier to demonstrate mercy to others when we realize that God has demonstrated that mercy to us. And then verse 16 talks about being of the same mind toward one another. One thing I want to point out in verse 16. It says, "Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly." There is some disagreement over what that means. Some would say it means associate with lowly people, people that are lower on the social scale than you are, or something like that. But another possibility is it means be willing to do lowly tasks, lowly things, in service to others. And of course, both of those are biblical principles. But as far as an application here, I'll just say that there are many lowly tasks to be done in a church planting environment. Shepherds come up here every week and move couches and set up chairs, and that may not sound like the most spiritual thing, but that is a spiritual service to God. And when I was in college, the last thing in the world that I wanted to do was be in the nursery. I was learning new theology and I was on fire for the Lord, and I wanted to be in the little Sunday school and church and all that. And yet, it was impressed upon me that part of my service was to go be in nursery. And so I did that. I learned some things from that. I'm not saying I enjoyed it that much. I probably should have done it more. I would have been a little more prepared for having four children. But anyway, sometimes those lowly tasks are the very things that are most honoring to the Lord. I had heard a story about General Robert E. Lee after the Civil War, really was not in great shape financially. Before the Civil War, of course, he had servants and all that, but afterward, they really didn't have the ability to have servants. But it was the custom at the time that if you went to visit someone, then at night, after you took your boots off, you would just put your boots outside the door so the servants would come along after you'd gone to bed. They would clean your boots and leave them there clean in the morning. Well, after the Civil War, whenever they would have visitors come to their home, the visitors would just put the boots outside the door, thinking that a servant was going to come along and clean them. Well, they couldn't afford servants at the time, but they didn't want to embarrass their visitors. And so General Lee would take the boots, and he would clean them up and polish them up and put them back clean in the morning so that they would never know that they had imposed on them. And this is a great man to have. Many other more important things to do, and that would show you his humility. And there's a lot of boot cleaning that has to be done in real life. Let's make sure we don't feel that we're above that. Okay, let's look at the last section, 17 to 21. It says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Now, this is like upping the ante a little bit. This is not just serving people who might be a little needy or something like this. But this is loving people who actually have evil intentions towards you. Okay? Again, we have to ask ourselves, how does God's mercy help us with that? Well, first of all, it reminds us, well, we're not deserving of peace from those around us. That we're probably getting more peace than we deserve. Second of all, we're not really wise enough on our own as individuals to render vengeance on others. And so we shouldn't be arrogant enough to think that we are. And then also, we have an opportunity to reflect and give a taste of God's mercy to others who don't deserve it by showing love to those who are in it. So if God has really shown us mercy, then we really want others to experience that too, and to get a taste of what that's like. Okay, now let me just be clear. This is talking about private people, not governments. Chapter 13 makes it very clear, we'll look at that later, that governments do have the right to exercise punishment. Now, one of the questions that comes up, and this is always a tough verse, is what is it talking about where if you feed your enemy, etc., you'll be heaping burning coals on his head? That sort of sounds like you're trying to punish him, even though maybe you're not doing it so overtly. What you want is for him to somehow be punished. There are different views of what this passage says, but one thing that is quite clear is if you look at verse 21, the summary of this is, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So, in the process of doing this, your hope is not, well, this is going to teach them. Man, they're going to have some of these hot coals searing on their head, and they're going to experience the judgment of God or something like that. The hope is that that good will come out of it. Okay, so we have to use that as kind of a guardrail of how we interpret this verse. Jay and I were talking about that, and there are some different views of it. One says that it's to bring shame upon the person to realize that they had, you know, were giving evil for good, and it would bring shame. One related but different thing is to say it would bring repentance. It's to bring repentance, and that this, and Jay's way of saying it was, it's to wake you up. And I imagine it would wake you up if you had burning coals sitting on your head, wouldn't it? So that's the hope, is that by doing good to those who do evil to us, it will wake people up and it will lead them to repentance. And we have to be prepared for that, because as Christians, living righteous lives, there are going to be people who we encounter who will not sit easily with either... They don't like the fact that we're simply a living rebuke to them, that we have standards that by definition judge the way that they're living, or in some cases we're asked to do things that we can't do in good conscience. You're asked to sign off on a document at work that you can't do, and it's going to get somebody in trouble if you don't, and yet you can't do it in good conscience, and there are going to be people who want to retaliate for that sort of thing. We have to be ready for that, and be ready to return good for evil. It's really hard to do. And in fact, it's impossible to do that apart from Christ. We can, you know, we want, at the very least, we want justice to be done. When my brother or my sister steps on my toy and breaks it, then I want justice to be done. They need to be punished for that. Or if they whack you or whatever. You want justice to be done. To be able to say, I want to show mercy in this situation, can only be done by our understanding of the mercy that we receive. Only by viewing the mercy of God. So, let's just close by saying our memory verse again. And I would encourage you to meditate on God's mercy and how it fleshes itself out in your life. Okay, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Romans 12:1. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for reminding us that you have shown mercy to us, and that mercy is so deep and so powerful that it should change forever the way we live. And it should change forever why we live the way we do. And I ask, Father, that you would give us the grace and the perseverance to think through these things, to work them into our hearts and lives and thinking, that we truly would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to be like Jesus Christ as you have purpose for us to be. And we pray this in His name.